18 tonight, please. Luke chapter 18. I want to say in the boldest and the biggest letters that I can use, a great big huge thank you for so many people, so many things that it would take far too much time if I started trying to name all the individuals that I am so thankful for and the things that have made these days the special days that they are. I'm very grateful for the fact that the Lord Jesus has been the central focus of every one of these services and each day's events. It's not been an individual. It's not been a program. It's not been a name or an organization that has been uplifted. It's the Lord Jesus that is the center of this ministry. And therefore, whenever you lift up the Lord, when He is honored, He brings His blessing. And I'm very grateful for the fact and the truth that it's clear, it's obvious that the hand of God is on this ministry. And I'm just so thankful that we've been able to have a few days together. I've made some new friends. I've been reacquainted with folks that I've known in days gone by. And you have a wonderful staff here in every facet of the ministry. You have a wonderful incoming freshman class. You have a good entire student body of Baptist College of Ministry. You got a wonderful group of teenagers and young people that I've privileged to preach to the last two mornings here in the academy. And you just are certainly a blessing to be with. Your faithfulness is beyond my vocabulary of expression of phenomenal. I am deeply appreciative of you being here. You know, you deserve a brief sermon. You really do. And someday I hope that I can give you a brief sermon. I don't even know how long I spoke at the picnic the other day. It was a few minutes briefer than what we do at night. But every single event that I've been able to be here with you is something that has meant a lot to me. I will leave tomorrow very, very full of gratitude. And I hope that these days have been a shot in the arm. I hope it's been a new life, sense of refreshment for you, as I sought to express in my first words to you on Sunday morning. I pray that I hope it's been a kickstart for every facet as you're getting started in some of these efforts that have been announced even here again tonight and things and programs that are here. And I am so greatly appreciative of the heartbeat of dependence upon God and a desire to honor the Lord in everything that's done. And I appreciate the desire for revival. I mean, You present an environment that I wish I could just bottle up and just take it with me everywhere I go. Dr. Jim can tell you what you have going here is New Testament Christianity, and sadly enough, it's rare, far too rare. We need the breath of heaven across this nation. I am deeply burdened about America. I'm grateful for every chance I get to go across the oceans and go to various places, but my heart bleeds for the United States. And I'm just thankful. You have encouraged my heart with reference to the subject of real revival in our generation. Don't know how much time we have left, but I know that every generation, ever since the days when the Lord Jesus ascended to glory, every one of His people have always thought, it won't be long. Well, I certainly sense that we are truly in the last days of the last days. And I don't know how much longer we have. And so we need to be faithful to the finish and be faithful to our God. Well, to be honest with you, there's so many different things I wish I could say tonight and expressions of appreciation, but I just say one big, huge, gigantic thank you. Hope our paths will cross again, and I look forward to those days, all right? In this, our final service together, I'm going to try to preach a subject matter that I know that you as a congregation, as a church, have been challenged with countless times, but I don't know about you. I need to be challenged and encouraged in this subject matter daily, Because if there's an area in which we get spiritually sleepy in, it's the subject matter I believe we're going to look at together tonight. And the truth is, we could turn this into a testimony tonight, testimony meeting tonight, and you could testify of this subject matter that we're going to look at that the Lord Jesus teaches us with. But if you'll allow me to enter into familiar territory with you again and allow the Holy Spirit to be your teacher and recognize what the Lord has for us, I really will try to be as succinct as possible. We've already been here for a while, so let me get right into it. Obviously, in chapter 18, we're coming, here's a brilliant statement, we're coming right out of chapter 17. I just want to be really intellectual in this setting here. Jesus has just been speaking about his coming again, as he often did. Twice as much is spoken about his second coming as was addressed about his first coming in the scriptures. And Jesus is telling them what the last days will be like. In chapter 19, just a few days after where we are right here in chapter 18, Jesus turns to Jerusalem and he spends that week that we call his Passion Week. He ascends up to Jerusalem in chapter 19. So we are in that window of time when he has just spoken in chapter 17 about his coming again, his coming kingdom. Chapter 19, he heads toward Jerusalem where he spends his last week on this earth before Calvary. And we're in that season of time between the two. I wonder what he wants to underscore one more time. I wonder what he wants to highlight. I wonder what he wants to spotlight once again. What is it that he would like to emphasize to his true disciples? What is it he would like to refresh them with? I know we've had you up and down tonight, but one more time, would you stand with me tonight? I think it might be helpful for us as we read the scriptures beginning in verse 1. You'll notice that the very first word is a connecting word with what he's just been saying in chapter 17. It simply says, "And." And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. There was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him? Though he bear long with them, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Now here he goes back to the subject of his coming again. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith, or this kind of faith, on the earth? Father, speak to our hearts tonight. May I not get in the way of what you've already been doing. Lord, may I just simply walk in your pathway and communicate what you've laid on my heart. Lord, if I'm the only one who needs this reminder tonight, then I pray that you'll continue to challenge my heart as you have earlier this day. But I pray that your people will be truly refreshed by the truth we'll look at together tonight. Lord Jesus, help us to sit at your feet. And help us to put aside the thoughts of today and of tomorrow and hear from you. And do that hidden work in our heart that only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Mrs. Thompson and her little daughter Joy, down south in the little town in the southern part of Georgia, were walking downtown. Mrs. Thompson had many errands to run on a particular day, and she had her little four-year-old daughter, Joy, in tow. Joy was hanging on for dear life as Mrs. Thompson was walking about the community and taking care of running errands, when Joy's eyes fell across a window of a little five-and-dime retail store and saw in the window a doll. Now, I have no idea what a little girl thinks about when she sees a doll. My wife and I have two sons, and we never had to deal with that, thankfully. And if we had put a doll in their hands, they would have turned it in either to a hammer or a baseball bat, so we never had to deal with it. But I have been introduced to it through granddaughters. And oh, how they love their dolls. Little Joy, true story, honestly. Joy started to slow down and said, "Mommy, Mommy, I want to see that doll." Well, Mrs. Thompson, knowing her daughter would want her to purchase it and so forth, said, "No, Mommy doesn't have the money. Joy, we've got to keep going. Let's get going." She goes, "Mommy, Mommy, you don't have to buy it. I just want to see it. Mommy, please." You know how kiddos can do. And she said, "All right, Joy, we'll go in there for just a moment and you can hold the doll, but now Mommy will not be buying it. You understand?" "Yes, Mommy." They stepped in the little dime store and took the doll out of the window, and Joy held that doll in her arms and began to make all those little feminine maternal sounds, ooh, ah, wow, whatever it is that they say, and hugged on it. And she turned her eyes up toward her mom and she said, "Don't start with me. I told you I can't buy it." And so she took it to the next level. She said, "How much does it cost, Mommy?" She says, "Joy," she said, and she put it, she probably didn't just do it like that. She probably took it and put it back up in its place. She said, "Let's go." She looked at the price and they walked out the door. And this will tell you how old the story is if you've bought a doll for a little girl in a while. She said, "Let's go. It cost $14. Now, if you've bought a doll for a kid lately, you'll know that I think you can buy a couple of toes for $14, but the rest of it's going to cost you a lot more. They walked down the street and Joy didn't understand in her world $14. So she said, "No, Mommy, no." She said, "How many pennies is that?" Well, as they walked down the street, Mrs. Thompson began to think, "Okay, how many pennies is that? 14. Oh, she said, "That would be 1,400 pennies, Joy." A few more steps were taken, and Joy said, "Mommy, can I ask Jesus to give me 1,400 pennies? I really want that doll." Now, I'm reading between the lines in this story. My thought would be probably Mrs. Thompson, though I don't know for a fact, probably thought Joy will forget. But she said, "Sure, sweetheart, you go ahead. You ask the Lord to give you 1,400 pennies. And if you get them, you can buy that doll." They walked on down the street. This too, I don't know. I don't know how long Joy prayed. If it was a day, a week, a month, I don't know. But she didn't cease to pray for 1,400 pennies specifically. One night, Mrs. Thompson was cooking a meal. Someone knocked on the door. She went and opened the door. There was a neighbor lady that attended the same church where they attended. And she walked over and she said, "Well, hi, come on in." She said, "Mrs. Thompson, is Joy at home?" "Well, yes, she is. She's here." She goes, "Can my husband and I give her a gift?" Well, they said, "Well, sure, that's awfully kind. Step in." They called for Joy. Joy came down the hall and the neighbor lady, a church member friend, said, "Joy, my husband and I would like to give you a gift." She reached behind her and picked up off the front porch a glass jar filled with pennies. Joy's eyes probably bugged out of her head when she saw that. And she said, "Joy, my husband comes home every night and empties his pockets of all of his pennies. He's been putting it in this jar for years. I take the few pennies I get out of my purse, I've been putting it in this jar." And she said, "We've been doing it for a long time. And you can see now that it's full. And my husband and I got to thinking, what are we going to do with all these pennies? And we thought about you. Would you like to have them?" Well, she thought that the lady had just, robbed a bank. She said, "Yes, ma'am. Thank you." She took that jar and took the lid off and poured it out. Do I have to tell you the rest of the story? Or have you already got it figured out? No doubt with the help of a mother or a father or somebody, they counted those pennies. It wasn't 1399 and it wasn't 1401. It was to the penny. 1400 pennies. You say, I think you made it up. I have a letter in my files from Mrs. Thompson at the age of 91. She typed it on the typewriter. Young people, Google it. You don't know what that is. She says, you tell anybody and everybody that it happened. How long has it been for you, my friend, as an individual? Have you seen in your personal life God do something as a result of your personal prayer life that as if it symbolically took your breath away? And you said, there's no explanation for that. My heart's been stirred this week as I've heard story after story of what God's done here in this church. It's challenged me. It's strengthened me. It's encouraged me. It's reminded me. If there was anybody who was an example and a model of prayer, it was our Lord Jesus. He prayed all the time. Prayed by himself. He prayed in crowds. He prayed all night. He prayed early in the morning. He prayed before he made decisions of who to choose as disciple. He prayed in the garden. He prayed from Calvary. Prayed at Transfiguration. He was a model of prayer. Did you know, my friend, that there's not an issue that you're battling tonight? There's not a sorrow that you carry. There's not a problem in your life. There's not a burden on your heart. There's not a person that you're burdened about their eternal destiny and their soul that there's not a prayer-answering God in heaven who cannot answer. He can. In Philippians chapter 4, for those of you who fret through life, he tells you in verse 6, be careful, be worried, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Peter wrote his paralyzed, fearful friends in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, and he said, listen, you're going to have fiery trials, but cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. It's inevitable you're going to have cares. He didn't say you might. He said you will, casting all your care. And he said the immediate response to those cares is casting like a hot potato. I don't want this. Throw it back on the Lord and say, Lord, take it. And the incredible reason is because he cares for you. And if you can wrap your brain around the fact that he is longing for you to pray, you say, preacher, we hear about it all the time. Yeah, Jesus spoke about it all the time, so maybe we both need to hear it again. The fact is tonight we can depend upon our credit cards, we can depend upon our education, we can depend upon our personalities, and we can depend upon our skill sets, and we can only go so far with those things. But when we depend upon God by prayer, there's no limit to what God can do, and you know it. Prayerlessness is a sin. Prayerlessness is a sin. But in this story, this parable that Jesus tells us, he's not just dealing with prayerlessness, he's dealing with faithlessness. Prayerlessness is a sin. Faithlessness is a tragedy. And even though this is eschatological in nature because of its setting, its context, it's also a prayer, an illustration of energy. Friends, can I just remind you tonight, and if it's for the first time, then let it be. If it's a repeated time, then let it be. It is not our language that we use that gets God's attention. I've been with people who speak in King James English. That's okay. But God's not impressed when we start using words that we don't use with anybody else. I've been with preachers on a platform, and they're talking to me normal during a song service and everything, and they get up to the platform, they get up to the pulpit, and all of a sudden something happened to their throat. They're over there talking to me, saying, boy, this is a good crowd today. Boy, this is really not. Oh, they're so glad to have you. And they come up, oh, God. And I'm thinking, what happened to you from here to there? Did you get the organ stuck in your throat or something? What in the world happened? People think that they're going to impress God by the change of their voice. You're not going to impress God with your tone. You don't impress God with your language. But you get his attention with your faith. And tonight, as I come through this story, I'm reminded that Jesus is saying to these people, men ought always to pray and not to faint, because he was about to leave them. And he knew, guys, I'm about to depart. I'm about to leave you, and we're heading toward Jerusalem soon. You got to get this. You got to learn this thing about prayer, and don't faint, because you're going to want to quit at times. He tells a story. Tells a story of a widow and a judge. You got to put yourself in that culture. This was not a judge that sat in a courtroom with walls around him. These were Roman judges that literally traveled from community to community, village to village, and they carried a tent with them. Honestly, they carried a tent with them, and they set up the tent. And he would sit up there on his high-ranking chair, and he was a big-ranking blue-blood muckety-muck, thinking much highly of himself. And this Roman judge was only there to make money for the empire and for himself. In fact, Jesus described him clearly. He didn't regard man, and he didn't fear God, which meant this: he had no conscience. He didn't care about what was right or wrong. He didn't care about what was legal or illegal. He cared about cash. And the only people that could ever stand in that courtroom when he would come to town, the only people who could stand there in front of him were men. It was a very male-dominated society. The Middle East is like that to this day. For further reference, just watch the news and you'll see a woman have to walk behind a man, two or three steps behind him, and covered up with clothing that only thing you can see are her eyes. In that culture, the only people who could stand in front of that judge was men. Secondly, you had to have cash. Again, the judge didn't care about what was right or wrong. It depended upon how much money you had, and whoever paid the most, they won the case. And so Jesus says there was a widow. All right, strike one. She's a woman. She can't even go standing for before the judge. Number two, strike two, she's a widow. She had no money. Even if she could find some man to represent her, she didn't have any cash. She was a widow. That was a common occurrence. You read about it all through the scriptures. She was poor. Jesus is painting a picture that everybody was listening to saying, She doesn't have a prayer. She doesn't have a hope. I mean, there's nothing she could do. She's sunk. And then strike three, she's already got an adversary. Now, what was that? I don't know. But she's got somebody that's taking it out on her. Now, again, in the context, and forgive me for rushing through the eschatological view, he's talking about the revenge factor between his first and second coming, and he's going to make things right. God is a just God, and that's all taught there in the passage. But let's not miss the other element of what Jesus is teaching here. He's teaching by contrast, and on I could go, but he's saying, here's a woman, she can't stand before him. She has no money. She's a woman, and somebody is badgering her, and here comes that judge to town, and she needs his help. And the Bible, Jesus says that eventually the judge rules in her favor. Why? Because she wearied him. You say, hey, Brother Morris, if she couldn't even come in there, how did she weary him? I don't know. Make up your own story. I mean, give me a break. It was a woman. She found some way to get across her message. I don't know. I can see her standing outside the tent, you know, way over here outside. And maybe she's waving a hanky. Mr. Judge! Mr. Judge! I can't keep that up. That's going to tear up my voice. Avenge me of my adversary, Mr. Judge! And maybe he sends some little assistant, little Roman assistant to come over there and get her away because she's making noise. Get her away from here. And he comes over and he goes, now, woman, you need to go get your husband. I don't have a husband. Mr. Judge! No, woman, you're going to get me in trouble. You're already in trouble. Now, get away. I'm sorry. If you don't have a husband, get away. Maybe she goes around the block and she walks around the neighborhood and so forth. And next thing you know, she's on the other side of the tent. And she's over here and she said, Mr. Judge! I'm over here, sir. You're just ignoring me, Mr. Judge. Avenge me of my adversary, Mr. Judge. Maybe he grabs that assistant and he said, I thought I told you to get rid of her. I did. Well, she's back. Get rid of her. He comes over and he goes, now, woman, leave the judge alone. Get out of here. And she goes all the way down to the back end of the tent, and she's back at the far back, and she's got two hankies now, and she's waving them back there, and she's saying, Mr. Judge, you're ripping me off, mister. Cut it out. I need you to hear me. Avenge me of my adversary. Goes on all day. By the end of the day, he's been hearing cases and that woman's voice screeching and squawking all over the place. When the day's over with, he slips out the back tent flap. There she is right in his face. You've been ignoring me, mister, and I've about had enough. You need to avenge me of my adversary. Woman, get away from me. Get a husband or something. She goes, I don't have a husband. I'm a widow. Well, then just leave me alone. He goes over and gets on his donkey or his camel or his skateboard or whatever he's got, and he starts getting away. His wife texted him and told him to pick up some olives on the way home, and he stops by the local market and he swings in a market and he's checking out the olives, and all of a sudden she comes out. There you are. He said, how'd you find me? She said, I could smell your donkey. I need you to avenge me of my adversary. Woman, leave me alone. He goes home. He's got a bowl of soup in front of him. He's got that first big spoonful. He's come to his mouth. He hears something scratching on the window. He goes over and he pulls back some kind of a curtain or drape, and there she is, every hair out of place. You got to hear me. Avenge me of my adversary. Woman, get off the porch. No. I'm spending the night right here. First one for you to see when you come out will be me. You got to avenge me. And don't try to sneak out the back door. My dog's back there. Finally, he says, I don't care about right or wrong. I don't fear God, and I certainly don't care about man. But give her what she wants. She's going to give me a black eye for what she's doing. She's hurting my reputation. Give her what she's asking for. You say, preacher, where in the world did you come up with that story? I think it's in the Greek. I don't know, but the fact is she wore him down. Here's the point. Look at verse 6. Jesus said, it's as if he's saying, let me have your attention. Come up close, disciples. Everybody look at me. Hear what the unjust judge said. Learn from him and understand something. Verse 7. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry unto him day and night, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find this kind of faith on the earth? Real quickly, as fast as I can. Hang on, all right? What's he teaching us? He's teaching us to have faith. Now, this sounds repetitious, but it's got to be stated. Faith that is expectant. Now, that is a double statement. Because you don't have faith if you're not expecting it to be answered. Faith is naturally, supernaturally expectant. But let me put the emphasis there. He's teaching us to have faith that is expectant. When you leave here tonight, finally, and you step out to the parking lot, and your hand with that key immediately goes into that steering column, or maybe you've got a button to push, and you're telling the kids to make sure their seat belts are locked in place, and you're asking your wife, do we need to stop anywhere on the way home? You don't do anything, but you expect that engine to when you turn that key or push that button. You say, preacher, you don't know my car. I don't know. Well, most of us, you don't even think about it. You walk in the door, you hit that light switch, you just expect lights to come on. So when you pray, let me ask you, what do you expect? I don't know. I know God promises that he'll hear me. Let me tell you something. When God's people will get a hold of the truth that Jesus himself is teaching, he is saying, will the Lord find this kind of faith among his people when he comes back? In other words, he's saying faith is going to become less and less and less a part of my people. It's going to become less and less a part of those who have been my followers. And he says, will he find this kind of faith? What kind of faith? This woman was expecting to eventually have it her way. Now listen, she is not saying your God is like this judge who has to be yelled at and rebuked and chased down. No. She's making a contrasting statement. Jesus is teaching a contrasting parable that if this judge can eventually be able to hear the plea of somebody, don't you understand that God loves his children? That word elect is a wonderful pet name for his bride. Don't you realize he's going to take care of you? So when you pray, have faith. Have expectancy that he not only hears, but he will answer the burden of your heart. You say, preacher, I already know all this. Well, let me tell you what this will do when it really grips your heart. It will enhance your devotion to prayer. Now, who am I to talk to this church about it? But there's probably a handful of you here tonight that still, maybe you're not participating in this, the opportunities on a weekly basis to participate in hours of prayer that you can spend with your God. I love the emphasis that's here at Falls Baptist. I love it. Prayer meeting took place here this afternoon among many of the folks on staff. Thank the Lord for that. Many of you have practiced already this day a season of prayer that was intense and intentional and intimate. Thank God for that. But when a person begins to recognize by faith when I'm talking to my Lord, it will build a devotion. It will build an attentiveness. It will enhance your diligence. It will cause you to be immersed in the matter of just walking with your God. You ever gone for a walk with God? I mean out. I'm not real sure why and how this happened. It started, honestly, in my teenage years, I think. I have found myself sometimes just taking off on a walk and just being alone with God and just, well, I just love to talk out loud to Him. Some of the most precious moments of my life have been out there just walking around, just talking to Him, looking around at His creative hand and handiwork, and I just talk to Him, love on Him, praise Him, and then get specific with Him. You see, this kind of faith will not only build a devotion to prayer, it will build a definitiveness in your prayer. Because look, man, if you're expecting something, you know what you're going to do? You're going to be defined in your prayer. You're going to stop this general language that you pick up little snippets of somebody else's prayer and you think that it's a great, you know, thank the Lord for the word bless. It's a Bible word. It's a Bible term. You see it all over the Psalms. But when you say, Lord, bless my church, what do you mean? Be specific. Lord, bless that missionary and bless that effort. What do you mean? Be specific. You say, well, I mean, I want God to see souls saved and give safety for travel, and I'm asking God. Then be specific. It's a wonderful term. We say, Lord, we ask that you lead, guide, and direct. Now, that can be shown in scriptures where the Lord speaks about leading and guiding. But you do know, don't you, that all three words, lead, guide, and direct, they all mean the same thing. Lead, guide, direct. We don't talk to anybody else that way. When I say to my wife, hey, you know, that it's time to go, I don't say, hey, let's leave. Go and depart, you know? I just say, let's go. Now, you say, but preacher, I got a verse on it. Then claim it and take off with it and run with it and worship your God with it. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with it, but when there's a spirit of expectancy, I'm gonna tell you something. You get specific. You start talking to God with clarity. I see the old man. He's got his head down. He's in a crouched position up there on Mount Carmel. And he's asking his God to send rain. I see Him. My heart, I see Him. Elijah says, servant, come here. Go up and crest that hill. And take a look to the great sea and tell me, do you see a cloud coming? The old prophet bowed his head and kept praying. Send the rain. We've been without it for 3.5 years. Send the rain. I don't know his exact words, but he got specific. Servant came back. No, master. There's nothing. Go back. Check again. While the servant walked, the old prophet said, God, send it. Send it. Let us see your handiwork. The servant came back. I don't know how long it took. Came back and he said, no, sir. Go again. Do you not see the old prophet having a spirit of expectancy? Go again. 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, 6 times. Nothing, master. Go again. 7th time, he comes back. There's a little dark cloud rising out in the west, about the size of a man's fist. Hang on, boy. We're about to get a gully washer. We better get on down off this mountain. It's about to come. expectancy. A few pages later in 2 Kings chapter 5, Elisha, the one who followed Elijah, was in his home. His servant got up real early in the morning, went out to probably get some water from the well, but he looked out there and he saw the Assyrian terrorists, and I mean they were terrorists, that had circled the city. And I mean, tell you what, these people, they chopped heads off. Sound familiar? I mean, they were genuine terrorists. This guy trembled. We're in danger. He comes running back in. Master, the Assyrians are out there. What shall we do? Elisha never ruffled. He said, go back out there. Probably told him, go get the water. And as he was walking back out, he said, now, Lord, open his eyes. I just love this. Let him see what's going on. Servant goes back out there, and this time he sees the army of God. I mean, one angel in one passage killed 185,000 soldiers. Can you imagine seeing the host of God's soldiers around there, circled around? He saw them. We're never told what the servant said when he came back in, but I can imagine he probably looked at Elisha and said, we're good. We're good. She lived in East Texas, just an old farm girl. Name was Nell. At age of 19, she left her farming family and said, I'd like to go to the big city of Dallas and find a job, and it's time for me to make this move. And so she did. Found her a job, found her a place to live. She actually found a room in a boarding house. A person was, back in the days when people would rent rooms in their house, and Nell found a dear lady that would allow her to stay in one of the rooms, and she boarded up in that one room. And her landlady said, now, Nell, you got a good job and you got a good room. Glad to have you here. She said, now, where will you be attending church? Nell said, you know, I don't attend church, but I need to. My mom used to take me to church, and I've been so busy with farming with my family. And she goes, landlady, I need to get to church. She said, good, you can go to church with me. So Nell started going to a Bible preaching church, began to hear the word of God. She began to blossom as a child of God. She had accepted the Lord by a godly mother leading her to Christ at a young age. And there in that church, she began to blossom, began to grow in the things of the Lord, began to hear the truth of scriptures. And she began to set aside time every day before she'd go to work to just be alone with her God. And she learned the value of hearing God and speaking to God. And in her own words, I've heard her tell the testimony. She said one night she got on her knees before crawling up into bed, and she said, Lord, I love you. I've learned so much about you. Thank you for my job. Thank you for my room. Thank you for the dear landlady. And I love you. Thank you for my church, for my salvation. She said, Lord, I plan to serve you the rest of my life. She said, I will. I'm going to serve you the rest of my life. But I'd love to serve you with a godly husband. Would you give me one? I don't know anybody here. Dallas, I don't know anybody. I'm just busy just doing what I'm supposed to do. Would you just give me someone who loves you like I love you and let us live for you together? I'll leave it with you. She got off her knees, crawled up into bed and went to sleep. And the next morning, she got up and got ready to go to work. Downtown Dallas, worked at a restaurant. Walked into a restaurant. I said the next morning. She was organizing things at the front desk. At the front counter, went in through the door, walked a salesman. He had just come home from World War II and found him a job. He walked up and he said, I'd like to see the manager, but I'd like to talk to you first. Now, young people, you stop listening to the rest of this message right here, all right? Don't be picking up things here. They began to discuss their lives and found out that they both knew the Lord Jesus. He said, when you get off work, he said, can we go out and get to know each other some more? And they did. They were both very, very mature for their age. They met on that day, and then they decided they needed to get married, that God orchestrated it. So they got married just 10 days later. You say, oh, great, that's exactly what our young people need to hear. Thanks a lot. I would never recommend that approach. You say, well, that marriage will never make it. I mean, there's no way it's going to make it. You know something? My dad and mom had a glorious marriage. My mom could never tell that story without weeping. I buried her just 8 months ago, 91 years of age. She was faithful to that God all the way to the end. My dad died when I was an 11-year-old boy. He came home from World War II. He had prayed, God, give me a godly wife. She prayed, give me a godly husband. And God did it. Why? Because they got specific. And they lived with faith. And a little bit of the reason why Morris is standing in this pulpit tonight is because I had praying parents. You ask a child, what do you want for Christmas? There's no child exists that says, oh, Dad, I just ask that you bless me with whatever you choosest to givest, to meest. Son, what you want for Christmas? Glad you asked, Dad. I got several things here. Let me pull out my sheet of paper here, and here's what I need, and here's the size. Don't worry about the cost. You can handle it, and let's just go through it. So like a bold child, go with expectancy and say, God, I need your help. Jesus is teaching us to have faith that's expectant. Number two, he's teaching us to have faith that is enlarged. I repeat, this woman had an absolute impossibility on her hands. She had no advocate. We do. She had no representative. We do. She had no cash. She had an enemy, an adversary already. You know at Romans 8, that blessed chapter of Romans 8 says in verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Just a few verses down in verse 34, it says, who is he that condemneth? Yea, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who also maketh intercession for us. It's as if sometimes, in fact, just yesterday as I was walking around talking to the Lord, I just paused and I just thanked the Lord Jesus that he was interceding for me right then. Right then. Spirit of God, thank you. You're helping to decipher what I'm asking for right now. This woman had an impossibility. Do you have a circumstance at work that you just don't think is ever going to change? It's just not going to change. It's an impossibility. Yeah, God is a master at those. Have you got a relationship problem in your family or in your neighborhood or, again, employment of some sort, and you just think, you know, this is never going to change? Have you got some kind of a need in your life of one sort or another that, honestly, it is an impossibility? The hymn writer, the little chorus wrote years ago, got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He does the things others cannot do. The Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, a Syrophoenician woman, in Matthew chapter 15, came to Jesus and pled with him to come and heal her daughter, and he ignored her. You ever felt like God was ignoring you? What a great story is in the Bible. He's teaching us something. Real quickly, you remember the story. He ignores her. Why? Because he wanted you and me to learn something. There are going to be times it's going to be like, God, are you listening? God, Lord, where are you? Lord, I need this. Lord, are you listening? Don't cast me aside. After a while, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, yeah, she's bothering us too. Would you just tell her to get lost? And Jesus said, you know, I've come to give the bread to the family of the Jewish nation. I didn't come to give it to the Gentile dogs. That sounds harsh, but it was a term for the Gentile race. You know what that woman said? She said, you're spot on, Jesus. I know exactly who I am. I know I don't deserve anything. But if I can just get some of those crumbs, I know I'm not a Jew, but can I just get a little bit of it? And what did Jesus say? He whirled around and he said to all ears that are listening of today and of past days and of that day, oh, woman, great is your faith. I couldn't slow you down. I couldn't deter you. Your request was large. Be it unto you as you've requested. Your daughter's been healed. David prayed and his enemy Ahithophel went home and hung himself. Daniel prayed and he was able to interpret the king's dreams. Daniel prayed and the lions left him alone. Moses prayed and the sea parted. Hannah prayed and she got a baby boy. Jonah prayed. Wouldn't you? And the Lord said, I'll give you another chance. He wound up on the shore with the remains of the innards of that giant fish, and he got another chance. The church at Jerusalem prayed, and Peter got out of prison. I was in college, young people. I had a financial need that was beyond my ability to handle. I got up as early as they allowed us to get up one morning, and I just sat outside in the hallway with my Bible, and I said, God, I need to hear from you. I have a financial burden here. I don't know what I'm going to do, but I got to hear from you. And by God's divine oversight, he led me to Psalm 50. And in Psalm 50, you read the words about that he is the owner of all the cattle on 1,000 hills. My mind immediately raced to that song we've sung all of our lives. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The wealth in every mind. He is my father, so they're mine as well. So that became my song for the day. And you know what? I just said, God, you gave me that verse by appointment this morning. You gave it to me. And God, I need help today financially. Now, I had a job. It was off campus. It was a high-ranking job. It was a high job. I worked at a grocery store, and I stocked shelves and buy low. And I drove there, and I put in my hours. And my thought was, and when I go to work tonight, this is where I make money. This is where the money's coming. I got a feeling they're going to come up to me and say, you know what? We have not given you a raise in a while. We owe you some money. And they were going to maybe just write me a big fat check to make up for something. I mean, I just started saying, Lord, it's going to happen today. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. I can't wait to see what you're going to do. I mean, all night long, you talk about expectancy. I got specific. Lord, you know how much I need. And Lord, I'm expecting it. And every time I'd be stocking the shelves and all of a sudden out of the corner of my eye, I'd see the assistant manager or the manager walking down. I go, here it comes. Here it comes. This is great. And they'd come over and they'd go, hey, Morris. Yes. Yes. Let's move the green beans over here and put that corn. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I'll do that. And they'd walk on. It got to the point to where I could stay no longer. I had to get back before it was too late to get back on campus. I'd always go and I'd clock out. I had a little punch card. I'd punch it there. And I just usually just punch it and go out and get in the car and drive back to campus. But on this night, I wanted to make sure they knew I was leaving, you know, because I was thinking they have forgotten. They owe me money. They didn't, but I just felt like this is where I make money. And I've been praying all day, singing this song all night long. I've been humming. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And so I went over to the big booth up there where the manager was sitting. I said, hey, I'll see you guys. I'm leaving. I'm going. Heading on back to campus. And they were going, yeah, okay. We'll see you. See ya. I took the slowest walk I could ever walk to the car. I kept thinking, Lord, and I prayed. I said, Lord, help them to remember. Oh, yeah, we got this cash we were going to give him. Chase me down in the parking lot. They never did. I got in my car and I said, Lord, I don't understand. I really expected it to happen. This is where I make money. Lord, I'm going to go back, check in. We'll have prayer as a prayer group and go to bed. So as I started driving home, I remembered. I said, Lord, give me some help financially before the night is over. Before I put my head on my pillow tonight. I just made the assumption it would happen at work. I said, Lord, you got about 45 minutes left. Can't wait to see what you're going to do. I started singing, He Owns the Cattle. 1,000 hills. Pulled in, parked, went in, checked in. I lived up on the third floor of my dormitory, took the staircase all the way up. When I got to the third floor, one of my roommates was pacing up and down the hall. When I rounded the corner, he came running up. He goes, "Where have you been?" I said, "I work." And I'm thinking, my roommate's never cared where I've been. What's this all about? I said, "I was at work. You know, this is the night I work." Well, he said, "Hurry up, come here." I said, "What's bothering you?" He was just one of these frantic guys, you know, just everything just kind of made him nervous, you know. He said, "Come here, quick." We walked 2 or 3 doors down the hall or something. He goes, "Look!" Our door of our room was closed, and up there on the door was a business-sized envelope. It was taped to our door. My name, Morris, was written on there, and it looked like if the person was right-handed, they evidently wrote it with their left hand because it was so sloppy, or if they were left-handed, they wrote with their opposite hand, and it was written in pencil, and it was clearly mine. And my roommate said, "That's been on the door all night, and it's killing me to know what's in that envelope." I said, "It's really bothering you, huh?" He said, "Yes, would you hurry up and open it?" I took it off. I said, "I'll just wait till tomorrow." What he didn't know was I was dying to see myself. I don't know how many times I've told this story. I guess I hadn't told it too often, but I opened it up, and there, with no note, no answer, no explanation to this day, I don't know who gave it. It was a handful of bills. Exactly what I needed. It was large. You say, "How much?" To a college kid, a couple of bucks is a lot of money. But it was much more than that. It was more. Jesus is teaching us expectant faith. He's teaching us enlarged faith. And I just want to finish. Thank you for your patience. He's teaching us enduring faith. Faith that endures. Look at verse 1. "He spake a parable unto them to this end." For what purpose? "That men ought always to pray." And then he puts, the statement is made. "And not to faint." Now why was that there? Because we all know what it is to give up hope. This is never going to happen. Never going to be answered. It's just not going to happen. I might as well just quit. And we faint. Look at the very end. Look at verse 7. "Shall not God avenge his own elect?" Which do what? "Which cry day and night." And the construction of the language is day and night and day and night and day and night. It's a continuance there. And then he ramifies it with the next phrase, "day and night unto him, though he bear long with them." Shall not God avenge his own children who cry out to him day and night and day and night, though he has to hear them over a long period of time? Then Jesus answers his own question. I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Now you may sit here tonight and you say, "Brother Morris, I've asked God for something and he's not answered my prayer speedily. It just hasn't happened." No. The word speedily is a word it's the idea of suddenly. It's the idea of breathtaking suddenness. That at God's time, on God's timetable, when he breaks in, it's like, whoa! At a time when you were about to faint, he bursts through. And I may be looking at people all over this room tonight. It's a real need in your life right now. You need God to break in and to do only what he can do. And on his timetable, the Bible is telling us here tonight that unless he detours your request and makes it different from what you're asking for, just the fact that it's been delayed does not mean it's been denied. Just keep on asking and endure. You say, "Preacher, I'm tired." Yeah, I know. That's why he said, "Don't faint. Don't quit." I need to quit. Story after story is told throughout the scriptures of people who sought the Lord, and sometimes they had to wait. I don't know all the reasons why we do, but I'll tell you something. Faith grows. Usually in the crucible of having to be taught to wait. You learn a lot about your God, and you learn a lot about yourself, and you learn a lot about what God's doing during those seasons of having to be patient. Young man who's a preacher boy that came through our youth ministry a few years back, became a pastor. planted a church, and in a matter of a few months, starting from scratch, within 9 months, he had 60 people, real soul winner, a go-getter, called me. Brother Morris, just want you to know, we just celebrated 9 months, and we got 60 people. I said, Mike, that is incredible. That is phenomenal. God bless you, son. It's great. He said, but I've called to ask you to pray with me about something. I said, what's that? He said, you know, we're small. I said, that's wonderful. I said, you're going to keep growing. He said, we got 4 girls. That's our entire youth ministry. We don't even have any guys. We just got 4 girls. I said, man, that's wonderful. He said, they all go to the local public school. And he said, Brother Morris, they love God with all their heart. And he said, they put a lot of us adults to shame, their devotion to God. He said, I'm just trying to invest in them as much as I am in everybody else. He said, they believe that God answers prayer. I said, well, you know he does. He said, oh, of course, I know. He said, they came up to me the other night and they said, Pastor, we're burdened about our school. We want to start a Bible club in our school. And when we do, would you be willing to come and teach it as often as we're able to have it? He said, Brother Morris, I told them that there's no way the school in our public system is going to give them the opportunity to have a Bible club in today's public school. He said, so I tried to discourage them, but I told them it's not going to happen. In this community, it's not going to happen. He said, those 4 girls looked at me and said, Pastor, don't you think God answers prayer? He said, well, what am I going to say? I'm their pastor. Yes, God answers prayer. They said, we don't know when. But when God allows us to have this Bible study, this Bible club, will you come do it? He said, of course. He said, they went to their school principal. He was unavailable. They went to the vice principal, and they asked him to have a Bible club. And they said, look, now, sir, we're not trying to cause problems, but we got people around here who have got clubs for everything. We got guys that think they're athletes. They've got a club. We got girls, homemakers. They got a club. We got people that sneeze every other month. They have a club. We got clubs for everybody. We want a Bible club, please. And the vice principal didn't know how to say no. He said, well, I'll get back with you. He went to the principal and he said to him, he goes, you know these 4 girls? Now, this was not a large community, small school, but a big high school of some size. And he said, sure, I know those 4 girls, fine girls. He said, well, they just asked me if they could have a Bible club, and I know we can't let them have it. He said, I didn't know how to say no, so I'm asking you. And the principal said, well, thanks a lot. You're going to make me the bad guy. He said, I tell you what, I'll call the school superintendent. He called the school superintendent. Hey, Joe, hey, I got these 4 girls. I want to start a Bible club. And I don't know how to say no. The school superintendent was a deacon in a local Baptist church. He said, well, I'm not going to say no to that. It was another Baptist church. He said, let me put it up before the board. I'll let the school board discuss it the next board meeting. So he put it on the agenda. There were 5 members of the school board. They discussed it. They had to have a majority to let them have it. 2 of the board members said, wouldn't do it. 3 of them said, let them have it. It passed back down. They told those 4 girls, okay, you can have it every other week on, I think it was a Tuesday. But the only time we can squeeze it in is at 12 noon when the student body, for the most part, is having lunch. So don't be pushing it too highly and hard because they need to be at lunch. Those 4 girls went running up to my preacher brother friend who was talking to me on the phone. He said, Brother Morris, he said, they came running up saying, we're going to have it. We're going to have it. We need you there Tuesday, room 117, 12 noon. And he said, what? You're going to have the Bible club. You need to be there Tuesday, 12 noon. He said, so I went. He said, I figured I got my 4 girls, and they'll invite a few of their friends. Maybe we'll have 12 kids. He said, I arranged 12 chairs in that room. And he said, I sat there and waited for 12 noon. When the bell rang, the door opened, and 50 teenagers walked in the door. He said, I changed my message. He said, all of a sudden, I gave them the gospel. I thought, I'll never get this opportunity again. I gave them the clear gospel message. He said, when I got through, I led them in the sinner's prayer. He said, 16 teenagers were carefully led to Christ that day. He said, I figured that'd be the last. He said, 2 weeks later, I went back. He said, but we didn't have 50. He said, we had over 70. He said, Brother Morris, the third time we went, he said, we were growing in increments of 20. We had over 90. He said, this last week, we had 105 teenagers in this little classroom. He said, I went to go see the principal to say, I need a bigger room, that this thing is growing. He had teachers stopping him in the hallway saying, Reverend, We don't know what you're doing down there at this Bible club. In fact, don't even tell us. We don't want to know. But whatever it is you're doing, don't stop. Something's happening in our school. Keep it up. He said, I was going to find the principal to ask for a bigger room. The principal was coming to find me, and he said, hey, Pastor, looks like I better give you a bigger room. He said, yes, sir. That's what I was about to ask. He said, well, the next week, he said, I'm going to give you the biggest room on campus. He said, what room is that? The gymnasium. Oh. He said, principal, please don't do that to me. He said, the kids will sit up in the bleachers. They'll spread out. I won't be able to keep their attention. He said, no, Pastor. He said, only once will you get the gymnasium. He said, what you don't understand is this. The next time you meet, I'm requiring the entire school to hear what you've got to say. And the faculty. And most of the staff. He was telling me on the phone, he said, I took my Bible and I said, principal, this is what I'm speaking on. He said, you're going to make them all come. He goes, yeah. He said, you may get into trouble. He said, what kind of a pastor am I? I'm trying to discourage a principal from making the kids come and hear the Bible. And the principal said, yeah, I know. He said, I may get in trouble, so it better be good. My brother, Mike, was calling me on the phone. Brother Morris, he said, tomorrow I do it. Pray for me. I said, oh, Mike, I will. Next time I spoke to Mike, I said, what exactly happened? He said, I got there early. He said, I walked in that gymnasium before anybody arrived. He said, I pictured an image in my mind, those kids walking in the door. He said, when the bell rang, they all filled up. He said, I saw some teachers are very disgusted with having to be there. He said, I looked at that crowd of kids sitting up there in the bleachers, and he said, I told them, I said, you know, young people, I used to live for gymnasiums. This was my world. I lived for this. And he said, Morris, he said, before I knew it, he said, I didn't plan on it. He said, I jumped off the platform because I saw a basketball. He said, I went running toward that basketball. And he says, while I was running toward it, I was thinking, what am I doing? Because I just wasn't thinking. And I thought, well, you did that a lot as a teenager. You hadn't changed a lot. And he said, I went over and he said, I snatched up that basketball. I went running to the first basket, the first backboard I could find. He said, I went running as hard. He says, as I was running, I was thinking, Lord, please, don't let me be embarrassed. And he said, I jumped up and threw a two-handed slam dunk. He got a standing ovation. The student body, woo, the reverend can dunk, you know, this is all right. He said, I got back up there on the platform and I said, you see, young people, that's what I used to live for. But he said, it didn't fill the void in my life. He said, I found everything I was looking for in Jesus Christ. He gave them a clear gospel message and led them in the sinner's prayer. I was pacing the floor as he was telling me this story. And I said, Mike, tell me, what happened? How many? He said, I have no idea how many hands all over that gymnasium were raised. He said, just pray that I'll be able to follow up with them and keep leading them in the walk of a disciple. How did that happen? Four teenage girls said, we just believe God's going to answer prayer. I know. This church has testimony after testimony of what God has done. Tonight, I'm just wanting to say to you, what more will he do with you, with me, corporately and individually? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Now, Lord, the subject matter of new life and season of refreshment, to me, it just seems to be incomplete if we don't come back to the scriptures and see what we've had to look at together tonight. Lord, we need to close. You've been so good to us night after night, service after service, morning and night. There are people all over this room tonight who probably are carrying burdens and they have issues and concerns heavy on their heart. I pray that you will encourage them about the matter of prayer. I pray that you'll help that one who's not sure about a bill that has to be paid. Would you encourage a student who says, I'm not sure I can handle the stress of college? Lord, would you allow that person who's got a son, a daughter who's away from God, a love, a friend who's got a spouse that's not saved. And may our faith increase, be enlarged to believe you to do the impossible. May we live with expectancy and may we endure and never give up. So Lord, give wisdom in the remaining moments of this service. Our heads are bowed. Was this for you? I just, in a general way, can I just ask tonight, how many tonight would say, preacher, I just needed this tonight. I needed the reminder of it. I needed the challenge of it. And I'm going through something. I have something in my life. I need to see God just break through in my life. I needed this message tonight. If that's so, would you lift up your hand? How many say, I just need to see God do what only He can do? Thank you. Let me put your hands down. Stand with me. Bless your hearts. Thank you. You can look this way. Let me tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to pray and we'll get out of the way. Music will begin. There's a place for you to kneel. You need to talk to the Lord about something. Come bring it to Him. Find a place in an aisle. You say, preacher, I don't know if I can get out and do that. Then just sit right back down. You've been seated there for a good 50 minutes. I know. Forgive me. I know. If you can't get out in the aisle, you can't find a place, just don't say, Lord, I'll talk to you about it later. Let's just bombard heaven and say, God, I've been reminded of truth that I needed to hear again tonight. And you've touched that faith part of my life. And God, whatever it is He's spoken to you about, would you take time with your God? I'll be quiet. No need to re-preach anything. And let's see what the Lord wants to do in all of our lives in the days to come. Father, we commit the conclusion of this service to your oversight and care. Encourage and strengthen, revive and refresh your people with faith. And may we rejoice in a God who can do the impossible. In Jesus' name.